So you had a chance to talk with people about the sign No Outlet and Dead End. So I'd love it if you would shout out, and if you're online, you could chat or unmute. I think you could unmute. What are some of the things that you heard about the kinds of dead ends that people encounter? What are some of the dead ends that we hit in life?
Old age.
Old age. Yeah, it can be quite literally a dead end, can it, right? Yeah, the journey that we face, and there's not an outlet for it, right, other than Christ. Yeah. What are other examples?
The street we live on.
Sure, the street you live on. There's no outlet when you go to Bunnell's. It's just it. No. A delight to do that. Yeah, when else do people hit dead ends? Ah, yes, don't have all the ingredients necessary for the baking that's necessary, and the show stops. Yeah.
Uncharted paths.
Uncharted paths, yeah. And when it's uncharted, we might just come to a spot where there's no journey ahead. Yeah.
I think sometimes we can feel like we're stuck on a particular path and we just can't find any off-ramps.
Yeah, sure. So the dead end is there's just no place to turn. It's just this path, and we're not sure we want to stay on it. No off-ramp. Yeah. Anything else that people encounter? Sometimes people face this in relationships. They say, I'm in a relationship, and I don't see a path forward. I don't feel what I used to feel, and I don't see a way that I can choose anything different, and here we are. And sometimes we do encounter these paths that are just so challenging, and we don't see hope for the path ahead. What's it like when you hit a dead end, right? It can be so discouraging. It can be without hope, with despair. And sadly, we know that many people, and especially more often with young people, we see people hit despair that says, I don't see any path forward. Why continue? I want to just tell you about two stories for me that hit dead ends. The first story is one that I've shared once quite a few years ago. But so in my work at Michigan State University, I had been doing, this is pre-pandemic, I was doing a project for MSU as an employee, but I didn't have to go to campus and I didn't have required hours for it. I just had to get the work done. And to me, this felt really strange. Right now in the post-pandemic world, this is what life is. But I felt really awkward about it. And so I went to my department head and said, I'm not sure I should be an employee to do this work because I'm never here and it's odd hours. And so we made an agreement and I changed to be on a contract where it was just a project. Just complete the work. You're not an employee. We'll just pay you. And you get the work done when you choose, how you choose. And so this was good. And the great thing was, this gave me freedom to go to seminary. And I drove to Grand Rapids for seminary, and it paid for seminary. Our kids were still at home, and so it's paying for the family, it's paying for seminary. This was a good thing. Until one day I was sitting in class, and I got a phone call from an MSU number. I'm in class, so I ignore it. 2 minutes later, I got another phone call from the same number, and I ignore it. 2 minutes later, I got another phone call from the same number, and I figured I probably ought to do something about this. So I'm old school. It's like, no, this is not good to walk out in the middle of lecture. But I took my phone, stepped out, and I answered it. Turns out that the police were in my office, and a social security number of one of our students had gotten out onto the internet through my server. And so they were locking it down, and I had to return. I said, you got to get back here to MSU as quick as you can. So I start driving back to my office on campus from Grand Rapids. It takes about an hour. This was a really long hour. It was a long journey as I realized I'm facing the end of this contract. They're going to tell me you didn't do this well, you can't do it anymore. And there went my means of supporting my family and being able to pay for seminary. And it was a dead end. I don't have any answers. I don't have any other way through it. And so for an hour, I took this journey awaiting for the end without a picture of what would be going forward. Another time at MSU that I was teaching with somebody, I was teaching overseas, and I had taught this course, these courses a couple of times, and I'd done it on my own, and I thought I was doing pretty well. Then I came back, and the department decided that somebody more senior than I was going to go along and help me. And it certainly felt like they were saying, you aren't doing a good job, and so we need somebody who knows more to come and make sure you do better. And I wasn't happy about it, but okay. So this man named Ralph came along and helped me. But the days in the teaching were really hard because we were always going against each other. And I felt like he was always saying, no, that's not a good way to do it. And it's just, every day was just so painful. And so I can remember, just like that car ride back from Grand Rapids, I can remember walking along the road. I can remember right where I was. It was beautiful. It was in Switzerland, in the Alps, looking at the mountains. But I wasn't enjoying the mountains that day. As I walked along, I said, this is pointless. I said, I give up. Why doesn't he just teach it and I go home? Because nothing is right that I'm doing, and I was just told that you aren't doing the job you need to do. And so as I walked that morning, I can still remember right where I was, and it was a beautiful day, but there was no beauty in my heart because this is a dead end. I just want to be done. I don't see a way out of this. And when we encounter that, it is just so hard. And today I know that among us are people who feel like I'm at a dead end. I don't see a path forward. The goodness that I might be able to see if I weren't so discouraged, maybe there's a beautiful view, maybe there's a good thing here, but the part that I feel is just so hard. And so maybe for some of us here, maybe for people that we love, some of us are really facing a spot where there's no outlet and there's no hope. And I want to pray that God will be at work today to bring about the hope and the goodness that he intends, that he would fill us with a confidence in the power and the goodness of God, even when we look at the world and all we see are dead ends. Let's pray and ask him to do that. Father in heaven, we ask for your help. Father, as we are here, there are many things that some of us carry that are so deep, and it just feels like there is no way out. There's no good path forward. We don't see where goodness could come. And Father, there are people we love and care for who are struggling because we can't see a path. So Father, we ask that you would work today. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us in a way that's deeper than the thoughts that run through our heads. We pray that you would do your work to give us a courage and a hope because of who our God is. I pray that you would cause us to trust in the one who has power beyond anything else. Do your work today, not just in ideas, but in a deep assurance that all who put their trust in you, you will rescue. And we long for that. Would you do that work today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today, the title is When There Is No Way. We're in Daniel 6, and you see we're trying a few things to help out. There's a QR code. You get a link for the text on your device. Also, there are some Bibles that I think some people will bring down. They should be marked. I've got to grab my Bible. This is a wonderful story we get to look at today, a wonderful story of God's work in the life of Daniel. Let me just say a few words to set us up for the story, and then we'll just walk through this great story together. We're going to hear about I'll go back there a second. We're going to hear about the king named Darius, however you say his name. We're going to see this king who had fears. And let me just say a couple of his fears. He had just become king of a great kingdom. It spread over languages and nations, and he was worried. He was worried that there would be rebellion that he wouldn't even understand, right? And I've had the friends who, you know the situation when people are speaking in a language you don't understand around you and they all start laughing and you're not laughing with them. And you wonder, am I the object of this laughter? Darius had this concern. He was concerned that there would be rebellion in places he didn't know about. And he was concerned, of course, many government leaders are very concerned that not enough taxes would be gathered, that there would be corruption, that there would be ways in which they would lose their the money that they had hoped to have. We'll see in the story that these two things are played on by the people in this journey. So we're just going to walk through Daniel 6. I'm going to make some comments as we go along. So Daniel 6, the heading for me is Daniel in the Den of Lions. So Daniel 6, starting at verse 1. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. So just stop there for a second. We see here that Daniel rose in power, and yet other people plotted against him. It could be that they weren't happy that he was a foreigner, even though he had lived in that land for 70 years, but that he was in charge over them. It could be that they were jealous of his power. It could be that they were hoping to be able to steal some of the king's money, and Daniel was honest and wouldn't do that. We don't know why it was, but this group of people said, let's get rid of Daniel before he becomes the top one in power, before he becomes prime minister. And yet they could not find a single thing wrong with him. They couldn't find anything in all his work. They studied it. They watched him. There was no time that he was dishonest, that he was incapable of doing what the king commanded. Everything about him was good, and so we have no way forward. So then, verse 5. Finally, these men said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, may King Darius live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce a decree that anyone who praised any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. So we stop there for a second. We see these men who plotted to trap Daniel. And say, here's the only way we can do it. We can only trap him if it's where devotion to his God comes in conflict with devotion to the king. It's the only thing we can do. Everything else about him is perfectly good. And so they say, here's what we can do. Now, there's a fascinating word in here. Verse 6, it says, so these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king. Different translations do this a little bit differently, but this word is a fascinating word about going as a group. It's used in Psalm 2, where it's sometimes translated as, why do the nations rage? It's not just, oh, let's go together as a group. It was to swarm, to conspire, to come as a mob. It was a very antagonistic, attacking group. This was a group of people who said, we are going to take him down. And this word is actually used two more times. And we'll see him in this section where this group of people swarm and conspire and come to take down Daniel. And so they come. And they say, pass this law that nobody can pray. Nobody can ask. Apparently, you can't say, could you pass the salt? Because you'd have to ask the king first. But you know what? Maybe the king was so worried about people who wouldn't be loyal to him that he said, this sounds like a good thing to test. Let's get a loyalty test to make sure people are really committed to me as king. And so he agreed and signed it into law, which obviously created the problem for Daniel. So then verse 10. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. Daniel's prayer life was unchanged. It was unchanged by the threat. And note, it didn't go either direction. Right? So one way his prayer life might have changed is life was pretty comfortable, so he didn't pray all that often. And now there's a crisis and it's time to pray. He didn't do that. He was faithfully praying all along. But also, his prayer life didn't change when they said, you're going to die if you keep praying the way you have been. He could have prayed in secret. He could have prayed while he was walking around with his eyes open and not letting anybody know he's praying, right? He could have prayed lying down on the floor in his house so you couldn't tell from the window. He could have changed his prayer life to protect his life, but his prayer life was unchanged, right? It's an amazing thing of what he did. When he found out, nothing changed. He continued to pray. And so then verse 11. Then these men went as a group. They raged. They came as a mob. These men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. Now just a second, let me go back and say, do you see what Daniel did when he prayed in verse 10? It says he prayed giving thanks to God. And I love that. When in trouble, he came and gave thanks to God. But that's not what was illegal. It was okay to thank God. What gets you in trouble is to ask God for things. So these men came swarming as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group. They swarmed. They raged to the king, to King Darius, and said to him, remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. So stop there for a second. We see here that the accusers pounced. He said, this is it. This is exactly as we planned it. And they swarmed and said, O king, this is what you have to do. And the king, for a day, said, I've got to find a way out of this. He valued Daniel. He knew he was trustworthy. He was going to make him his prime minister. And now the law required him to put Daniel to death. And for a day, the king, over the whole empire, right, the most powerful person on earth, said, I'm going to find a way to rescue him. And these men came and said, there's no way, king. We trapped you. And there's no out. And so then, verse 16. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. So stop there for a second. The king had no choice. He was trapped. And so Daniel was fed to the lions, and both the king and Daniel were at a dead end. Right? Daniel was put in with the lions who were going to eat him. The king realized there was nothing more he could do, and so all he could do is say, may your God deliver you. I can't. No human being can. There is no out. There is no rescue here unless it's your God. The king realized there was nothing more he could do. And so the stone was brought. It was thrown in with the lions. A stone was brought. And you notice it was sealed with the seal of the king and the seal of the nobles. Well, that's because the nobles didn't trust the king. They figured as soon as they left, the king would break the seal, rescue Daniel, and then seal it again and say, I don't know how we got out. The nobles and the king didn't trust each other, and so they both sealed it. So there's no human being who can get in there and do anything to help Daniel. They were both at a dead end. There was nothing more they could do. And notice a story told from the perspective of the king. We're not told what it was like for Daniel. But then verse 19, we know what it was like for the king. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? Daniel answered, may the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They've not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. Before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. This is a story that kids often love to hear, and I think it's especially the young boys who find that's a really cool part of the story. How gruesome could the story be? And how could it be that it was okay to put in their wives and their kids? Now, the Bible doesn't endorse the punishment, the death, the horrible death of their wives and kids, but it does tell us something about, I think, what the king understood this to be. They were rebelling against the king. This was treason. And his fear is that you have to get everybody involved in that treason. And if the families were connected, they have to go too. There's an amazing end to this encounter when the king comes and says, was your God able? Was your God able to rescue? And he does say, you serve the living God. Has he helped? And Daniel says, an angel closed the mouths of the lions. And some people have said, this is a foreshadowing of the new heaven and the new earth, when there will no longer be any destruction and there will no longer be an antagonism between creation and humanity. And this was just a foretaste of it, where the angel came and said, you're fine here. You don't have to worry about being destroyed by these lions. But we see the proof. They were hungry. And they found it very hard, it seems, to wait all night. So when the food was available, they went for it. Not a wound was found. It makes us think of the three young men who went into the furnace and came out not smelling of smoke. Daniel was probably in his mid-80s at this point. He probably was dropped down from above the lion's den. Not even the fall hurt him, right? The lions didn't, there was nothing. God completely protected him. And this caused the king to rejoice. And so then, so Daniel was saved by God and his accusers were judged. And so now let's look at verse 25. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the mouth of the lions. We see again this amazing way that the story unfolds is this king says, I need to tell everybody about this. Everybody, all languages, all countries, everywhere that I have influence, I want them to know this. He wanted them to know that the living God, whose kingdom never ends, rescues and saves. Everybody needs to know this. And we saw these things before with Nebuchadnezzar. And he would say, nobody can speak against this God. But what Darius says is stronger still. He says, everybody needs to worship this God. He said, this is a message that needs to go out. He is the living God, and he saves and he rescues. And so then, verse 28, so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. We see that God blessed Daniel in this new kingdom, and it's ironic. So Daniel had lived his whole adult life in exile. From when he was a teenager until he's in his 80s, he lived forcefully away from home. And yet God had been at work in that whole time. So in one way, it's like he lived his whole adult life in a lion's den. And in his whole adult life, God cared for him. And the ironic thing is, he outlasted the kingdom that conquered him. As an individual, he continued on after the Babylonian kingdom was gone, and he was successful in the kingdom that followed. One of the things that stands out to me in the telling of the story, and I love exploring how the story is told, what's repeated, what's highlighted. And I think the story says in many different ways it was an impossible situation for Daniel. The one is the swarming and conspiring of these high officials. The most powerful people in the country, next to the king, swarmed and raged and plotted together to say, how can we get him? Multiple times we're told about the unchangeable law of the Medes and the Persians, that once the law is passed, you can't get rid of it. And this is emphasized multiple times. See, king, you can't fix this. Even though you're king, you're not above this. And so not even the king could find a way to rescue Daniel. And then they sealed the pit so that nobody could come and rescue him. And then the hungry lions and the powerful natural instinct to kill and to eat could not be stopped. And lions were an image of a power that no person could stand against, especially not an 85-year-old who is thinking he could go into a herd of lions and survive. And so this is why the king says to him, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you? The king says there is no human way, no natural way for you to survive this. And that's why he says, has your king, your God, your true king, been able to rescue you? And Daniel says, yeah, it's my God sent his angel. And he shut the mouths of the lions. He didn't say, oh, you know what? I found there was a place you could hide back in the corner. And I brought some extra meat and I threw it that way. He didn't say there was some human strategy. He said God himself sent his angel. There was no human solution to this. The king knew it. And Daniel knew it. So the big idea, God uses his limitless wisdom and power to deliver those who trust in him. This is what the king wanted everybody to know. This God that Daniel worships, he has power and wisdom that's beyond anything else, and he saves. He rescues. This expression is, I think, so powerful. He says, you're a servant of the living God. The living God. And certainly he was comparing God to lifeless idols. And the irony, right? They would worship a piece of gold. Right? They think this piece of gold can somehow help me if I give it what it needs. And as a modern person, I think, what a silly thing to do. And what do? Well, we worship the idea of gold. We say, if we just have enough gold, we'll be happy, we'll be good, so let's work harder. Let's make sure we get it, right? We worship things that are lifeless. We think they can help us. He says, you serve the living God, and this is not just that God is alive. To be the living God is also to be active and powerful and awesome and almighty. And this is key. The living God is actively involved in our world. He's not just an idea. He's not just a power that's off somewhere else. The living God is almighty and he is active. He sees, he knows, he understands, he hears, and he delivers. When the king says, you're a servant of the living God, he sees God as the one who could do what no other power in the world could do. And God did it. And the author wants us to know that God still does. God still works in the world. He is still the living God who is almighty and all-powerful and all-knowing and the God of love. And he rescues those who cry out to him. Right? God uses his limitless wisdom and power to deliver those who trust in him. In his way and in his time, which is often into deeper trouble. Right? Wouldn't it be great if following God just meant now I can avoid all the difficulties in life? Right? So this does not mean that God always delivers when or how we hope he will. In fact, here's a very important reality about how God works in the world, and that is the greater the challenge, the greater the glory when God rescues. See, God could have prevented that law from going in effect for Daniel. He could have said, no, this is a bad idea. King, why don't you ask Daniel first and get his input? And God could have directed that way. God could have had the king find a way to rescue Daniel so he didn't get sent to the lion's den. Right? He could have made him get there and all the lions were dead. There was some disease, you know, it's a coronavirus or something, went through all the lions and they couldn't eat anything. But God didn't do any of those things. He had Daniel be thrown into a pit of lions that were hungry and active, and then he rescued him. So one of the great stories in the New Testament with Jesus was about the death of his friend Lazarus. Jesus found out that Lazarus was sick. And Jesus could have said, I'll say a prayer and he'll be fine. He could have gone right then and helped and rescued. He could have explained what he was doing, but he didn't do any of those things. Jesus waited while in silence those who loved Lazarus saw him die. And he did this so that he would show his glory far greater than if he just prevented Lazarus from getting sick. The greater the challenge, the greater the glory when God delivers. What God did through Daniel is so much greater in showing his power than if he just changed things politically so this law never went into effect. He could have done that, and sometimes he does. The greater the challenge, the greater the glory that God gets when he delivers. And so we long for his deliverance before it gets hard. And sometimes he does that. But when God delivers, when it gets the hardest it can get, that's when we announce to the world, our God is great and he can deliver. And so we wait with eager expectation for the full deliverance of God. We say, God, would you rescue me? Heart, soul, mind, strength, all of me, would you rescue? Would you take away these challenges? And we wait eagerly for it, and we know that it will come at the resurrection, at Jesus' return. The full deliverance will come. Until then, we'll sometimes, maybe often, experience divine silence and apparent inaction. See, that was Daniel's experience. He prayed. We're not told there was any indication that God said, just hang in there, Daniel. You're going to get thrown into the lion's den, and it's going to seem scary, but I'm going to take care of you. He said, I don't know what's going to happen. My God is able, but I don't know what the path is. And we live in that challenge of divine silence and apparent inaction. And God does this so that we will grow in our faith. And we will show our faith. And in doing that, we will show his greater glory. See, God doesn't get much glory when the people who trust him never have any apparent trouble. God gets glory when he shows in the midst of trouble that he is present and he is good. And his deliverance comes in his time. See, God uses his limitless power and his wisdom to deliver those who trust in him, but in a way which is often deeper into trouble, and we trust him still. See, the application is straightforward, to trust the living God. To trust the living God. This is what Daniel did. This is what the king, in his very hesitant trust, said, Daniel, may your God deliver you. He didn't know, but it seemed that Daniel knew that God was trustworthy. This trust is expressed in praying to the living God. So a very concrete, challenging thing for this, for me. What does it take to keep us from praying? Distraction? A phone call? A to-do list? Being tired? Right? All sorts of things distract me from prayer. And what that really shows is that I have put my trust in so many things other than God. Right? I trust in my breathing. I know that if I stop breathing too long, this is really bad. And so I breathe. If I genuinely put my hope in the living God above all else, I'm convinced I would pray no matter what. And in fact, what I look at and think, wow, that was challenging to pray. What if somebody came and said, if you pray in the next 30 days, you'll be put to death? And I think, how about I pray a lot today and we start it tomorrow? And that might hold me over for the 30 days, right? What can we do about this? That was the very time to pray, is when they said you must not pray. Daniel trusted the living God, and this was expressed in praying. And it was expressed in obeying God, right? To trust him is to say, whatever he says, I will do. I will follow him. I will not give in to temptations, to other things, because I trust you as the living God. And of course, we're called to do this in the extreme cases. We're called to do this in a time when it will cost us everything to do it. Although I don't know anything about that in my personal experience. Some people, that is the reality. It's not mine. And I wonder, what will it take, right? What would I do? Well, and here's the key thing that the Bible teaches us, is that we prepare for that by practicing trust in God in the mundane. Right? That if you and I aren't faith-filled in little, we won't be faith-filled in much. And so what is it to say each day, I put my trust in the living God, and I still plan ahead, but do I put my trust in my to-do list? Do I put my trust in my productivity? Do I put my trust in the living God who says, I want you to be responsible in your time? Right? Are we faith-filled? Do we trust the living God, or do we trust in other people or in ourselves? Where is our trust? If we trust in the living God, we will pray. If we trust in the living God, we'll do what he says. Not because we trust in the things that we do, but we trust in the living God. And when we trust in our living God, as the king did, we are invited to give testimony to God's deliverance, to say, he rescued me. The king said, where do I have influence? Where will people listen to me? Okay, my entire kingdom, let's put it out in every language, everywhere I have influence. And this should be a call of our hearts to say, how can we give glory to the living God to tell people he has rescued, he is a rescuer. So one of the things that stood out to me in going through this section was the incredible connections with the life of Jesus. Right, the impossible situation for Jesus that saves us, there was a swarming. There was a conspiring among all his opponents. They got together and said, what can we do to trap him, to kill him? He was put on trial in an unjust and unstoppable judgment against him. They said, we're going to do whatever it takes. And there was even a ruler who said, I want to rescue him. But he couldn't figure out a way to do it. For Jesus, it included death itself and then being in a sealed tomb. Jesus wasn't rescued from death. Daniel was. Jesus went all the way to the point of death, and see this, his death proved that not even death could hold him. If he'd been rescued before death, we would never know. But his death proved that not even death could hold him. And here's the good news. I don't have the faith of Daniel. I don't have that courage. And I think, well, what's my hope then? And my hope is this. It proved that Jesus had total trust in the Father. Jesus did this, and that's my hope. My rescue is because he is the faithful one, and God showed through him that he can rescue and does rescue because he is the Almighty God. And so we are saved not by our faith, but we are saved by his faithfulness and his power. So I want to step back to the conversation that we've had with each other and your own contemplation, your own reflection. Where are you encountering a dead end? And some of our dead ends seem really big, like my own identity, a core relationship, a deep hope that I've had, and it's not going to happen. Sometimes our dead ends are smaller, like I think these people don't like me, and I thought they did, and that hurts, right? And it's real. It's not at the point of life and death, but we all face these dead ends. Where do you encounter it? The invitation is to pray to the living God. And we pray to the living God, he will deliver, because this is who he is, maybe in this life, but certainly in the resurrection. And then we're invited to give him praise. So I want to step back to my two stories. The journey back from Grand Rapids, when I was coming to find out the trouble I was in, I didn't know if I was going to be charged with a crime. I didn't know what was going to happen. Came back and we worked out the details, and so then the dean of my college said, we need to meet, right? So I was down here, the dean was up here, there were many layers of people in between. So it's not a good thing when the dean says, let's talk. The dean said, we need to talk. I went in and she said, this isn't working. This is not a good arrangement. It's like, I know, I'm done, it's okay. She said, no, what we need to do is to make you an employee again. Because if you're an employee, we can discipline you. If you're a contractor, there's nothing we can really do other than get rid of you. So she said, let's make you an employee again. Don't worry about your schedule. Don't worry about coming in. Just get the work done. I was like, wow, okay, I could do that. But here's the amazing thing that I had no idea about. It's because of that that I was able to keep working at MSU until my retirement, which gave me health care for life. And this became an asset to us as a church. The church doesn't have to worry about my health care because a social security number got out of my server and the police got involved. And the dean said, you need to be an employee again. And that started the clock again. And God delivered in a totally unexpected way. So the other one, the teaching with Ralph. I went in that day and I said, Ralph, I'm just done. I can't do this. It's not a good arrangement. And I think out of shock, I don't know how all the conversation went, but Ralph said, you know, I think we can find ways to work together in this. And so then instead of fighting each other, we traded off in ways that we could each do things, and we became friends. Ralph became one of my great supporters. It was a change of heart for him and for me, and God did an amazing thing when I thought, it's over, there's no hope here. Now, I'm not at liberty to tell you stories that where I see God's deliverance in this way, the primary way that I see it is in the change of hearts. And people have told me the stories of how God took deep hurt that seemed like it would never go away and transformed it into something beautiful. I have seen people reconcile at their deathbed, even when the other person couldn't even hear them. And God did a work to bring transformation when they say, it's a dead end, there's no solution to this, we can never reconcile. And yet God has done that. I've seen God change hearts when people say, there's a part of my life I can never change. And I wish I could. And I've seen God do it. And again, this isn't the promise that says, whatever we want deliverance in, God's going to do it so that we can see it in this life. But here's what he does, it's beautiful. He does it enough that we know he can, and we know he eventually will. So, when you see a dead end, when you see a sign that's no outlet, I suggest you cross it out. And in its place, say, this is a spot that is a doorway to the living God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God over all, that you can do what no human being can do, that you can rescue, and you do. We thank you that you are the God of great wisdom who longs for us to grow in faith and knowledge of you. And yet we struggle at times, or maybe a lot, to trust you. Thank you, Jesus, that you never wavered in doubt and wonder, that you trusted your Father to rescue us. Thank you, God, that you are the living God who you are actively at work in our world. And as we trust you, you deliver, whether today or when we see our Savior face to face. We rejoice in what you can do and what you are doing. We'll trust in you. In Jesus we pray. Amen.